I serve as a pastor of a congregation in Columbus, Ohio, First English Evangelical Lutheran Church. And to give you one sense of the mean that I mean, it is on Main Street, which is sometimes a mean street in Columbus, Ohio. Just before I came here, we had so far in July, we've had one armed robbery and one murder take place within 3 blocks of the church. In fact, the armed robbery was on the same square as the church, just a few doors down from it. So indeed, we have some mean streets, but in this circumstance, that is only a secondary meaning of the word mean as far as I'm concerned. And I will share yet another that will come out of the text that we'll study together. Before we begin, our group is of such a size that I think it would be of much value if we all took an opportunity to introduce ourselves and lift up what congregation we come from, and what kind of setting that congregation is in. It'd certainly be helpful to me as we go through this hour to have that in mind. So if each of us could say our name, our congregation, the kind of setting that the congregation is in, I appreciate that.
Marta Palmerton, Rancho Bernardo Community Presbyterian Church is in an affluent suburban setting with a lot of kids that need to be reached.
I'm Sharon Barnes from St. Olaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Minnesota. It's a large congregation in a town of about 22,000.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm David Jorsett from Claremont Lutheran in San Diego. It's a large urban congregation, 41 years old. When the church was built, the part of town in San Diego is brand new, so this is built in all these houses. And now the community is aging, and there are a lot of struggles that we're going through right now in our community.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, David. Introduce yourself and the congregation you're from and the setting of the congregation.
Keith Barnes, everything the same from this one.
All righty.
It's
indeed. Thank you.
I'm Sylvia Vino from Osage, Iowa, not too far from Austin, Minnesota. But the town of 3,500 and congregation of 1,500 is still have used only the first version, first setting in the Green Book.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of little children and young people, and we really need some contemporary servants, but the pastor is really afraid to go too fast.
Ah.
In the meantime, the young people will be littering away.
Yes. I hear that. Yes, indeed. That's an important concern.
I'm Lynn Cockwood, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Edina, Minnesota, an affluent suburb of Minneapolis, but certainly in a changing city.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Warren Wallenberg, I love the same church as my wife Lynn belongs to. It's been in place about 40 years. It has tried some outreach to inner city churches, kind of a sister type church.
Mm.
Thing. In this particular case, the church is Shiloh Church. Happens to be more of a, I don't know what it would be, express it as apostolic church or something, but it's a mm-hmm. Real spirited type of church. Happens to have a community which is mostly black, but there's mm-hmm. A lot of Indian and Spanish and so forth, American Indian, I should say, that are in that church too. But what they've done for us is we've shared pastors on given Sundays, and mm-hmm. we've gone to their church, they've come to our church, and man, have they got spirit. It makes us seem like we're half asleep, if you can even say we're half asleep, because they have such a spirit going.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be wonderful if we could incorporate that.
Oh, amen, amen. Thank you.
I'm Harold Johnson from West Vancouver, British Columbia. We have a very small church, around 200 members,
mm-hmm.
about 90 to 100 attending at any one time. We're kind of a growing church, so we don't have too many problems right now.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, amen.
I'm Jean Shepherd from Sylvania, Ohio. And actually, I'm in a suburb of Toledo, but I teach in the inner city of Toledo, and I think I came to see if there's anything that you had that I can use in my classroom.
All right. Amen. Amen.
I'm Gordon Ford from Holy Trinity Lutheran Church on Mercer Island in Seattle, which is a kind of upper middle class or upper class island. Quite isolated even from the city, but I'm leaving and going to Atlanta, Georgia, so I don't know what I'll be doing there, but there are some mean streets in Atlanta.
Indeed, indeed.
I'm Elise Eklund. I'm a seminary student in St. Paul, and I've been attending a church in Minneapolis for the last 2 years that's an inner city congregation, very much struggling with survival. Most of the congregation is probably about 65 years old, and they've only in the past couple years realized they need to reach out to the community and begin to draw in more people. So they're in the midst of figuring out how to do that in that community.
Which congregation is that?
Messiah.
Okay. Yeah. Very good.
I'm thinking of Bethlehem.
Well, thank you all for sharing, and indeed, we have a host of concerns, outreach, worship, content and context of worship, graying congregations, and I'm afraid a lot of Lutheran congregations are in this situation, namely, they have realized that, as I like to say, Lutherans aren't making babies anymore, and consequently are regular source for seeking new members, which is our progeny, is just not happening anymore, not to any great extent. And in some cases, the young people who are of, or young adults who are of childbearing age are going somewhere else. We've heard that around the room today also. So to that end, it is my hope that what we share today can be used as a foundation not only for reaching out on mean streets, but also be a basis for being evangelists in whatever setting we find ourselves. Let us begin, I guess I should say just a little bit about First English. It is a congregation that's probably the most diverse congregation in the Southern Ohio Synod. I don't know if that's saying a little or saying a lot, but we have about an equal membership of white and African-American members, about 40% of each, and then 20% of a whole smattering of other people, Asians, Latinos, Appalachians, I mean, Appalachians, first generation, they moved out of the mountains into the city and happened to wind up on our doorstep. And in terms of members that we're receiving, we're also receiving members of various backgrounds. We are also, and we consider this part of our outreach, we're also a Reconciling Christ congregation and have significant gay and lesbian membership. Life at First English is always active. There's always something going on. and right now, I left a renovation project. I'm a little fearful of what it's going to look like when I get back. But at any rate, it is a joy to serve there. And I'll have no more to say about the neighborhood as we look at the Bible study text. But at any rate, let us begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O Lord, our Creator, by your holy prophet, you taught your ancient people to seek the welfare of the cities and towns in which they live. We commend our neighborhoods to your care, that they may be kept free from social strife and decay, and give us strength of purpose and concern for others, that we may create a community of justice and peace where your will may be done and where your word may be heard and responded to by all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a song. Somebody's knocking at your door. Somebody's knocking at your door. And this is to give the context of our evangelistic efforts. It is not so much that we have to get people into our church, the churches, you know what I'm talking about? It is not so much that we have to get people into our churches as we have to hear the cries of those around us and fashion an invitation that has some meaning to those folk. You know, people, even members say to me, Pastor, we have to get people into our church. Well, what does that have to do with us? Is the question I always want to ask. Because if we are not welcoming, if we are not listening, if we are not fashioning our welcome in such a way that it has meaning to the other, then the welcome will neither be heard nor appreciated. The matter of evangelism is far more than just opening our doors. It is opening our ears and opening our hearts. To that end, I'd like to sing this song, which is a call and response song. Somebody's knocking at your door, somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door. Somebody's knocking at your door. Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door. Knocks like Jesus. Somebody's knocking at your door. Knocks like Jesus. Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door. Can't you hear him?
Somebody's knocking at your door.
Can't you hear him? Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door. Answer, Jesus. Somebody's knocking at your door. Answer, Jesus. Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door. Jesus calls you. Somebody's knocking at your door. Jesus calls you. Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door. Can't you trust him? Somebody's knocking at your door. Can't you trust him? Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody's knocking at your door. That particular song is included in the Abington resource, Songs of Zion. It's United Methodist publication of African-American spirituals and hymns, and is also reprinted in a resource called Cross-Cultural Evangelism, which is written by Nancy Maker, who is a dean of students at Luther Seminary, and is a 7-session resource. I don't have a copy of it here, but it's a very good resource for congregations that seek to set themselves in a useful and proper attitude in doing evangelism to those who don't look like themselves. It's a very good resource. It is a 7-session study, and I commend it to you highly. Let's now look at the Bible study text, which is the call of Gideon. Judges 6:11-24. And I'd like for now to just read it without your reading along. Just listen to the text at this point in time. Then we'll take some time to read it, but just listen to it for now. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak of Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." Gideon answered him, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us to the hand of Midian." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you." He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest, read meanest, in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor with you, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Do not depart from here until I come to you and bring my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So So Gideon went into his house and prepared a kid and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Help me, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. Let's take a look at this text, keeping in mind what Gideon said about his circumstance, his clan, is the, and the, this is from, I should say, this is from the New Revised Standard Version, but the American, the New American Bible translates weakest as meanest. And that's where I get mean streets from, which I'll explain a little more. He says, my clan, kind of like my denomination, is the weakest, the most least significant in Christendom, and I am the most insignificant in my family. Which puts Gideon in his own mind, lowest of the low. But think, as you look at this text, of the exchanges between the angel of the Lord and Gideon, and then Gideon seeking some kind of proof that he has found favor. And a word that can easily replace favor is grace. If I have found grace with you. And then the snapping up of the happy meal by the angel of the Lord. Then Gideon's fear of dying. But then the Lord saying, "No, you shall not die. For this place will be known as the Lord is Peace." I think that Gideon was describing his circumstances to the angel of the Lord in a concrete way. I mean,
sounds like he didn't want to get involved.
Let's take into account what he was doing at the start. What was he doing?
Finding excuses.
No, he was beating up wheat in the wine press.
Yeah, he was doing it there.
To hide
it, right?
Yeah.
So he was concerned right at the outset with not being too conspicuous in the first place. And then The angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. Do mighty warriors hide when they do their work? Well, this one was. So in that light, Gideon lifted up the circumstance which he found himself and the circumstance which he felt he was in. If the Lord is with us, then why have we lost 12,000 members over the past 10 years? If the Lord is with us, why is our neighborhood going from bad to worse? If the Lord is with us, why has our communicant membership gone from 1,600 to 200 over 30 years? Which is what happened First English. If the Lord is with us, why has the housing stock deteriorated to 40% of what it was 15 years ago? Questions like that. And I suspect all of us around the room could ask similar questions. If the Lord is with us, why has, though our median income has gone up, our distress factor has gone up with it? All of us can say that, probably around the room. Well, some of us can say that. If the Lord is with us, where are all his wonderful deeds? What a telling statement. But then Gideon says, the Lord has cast us off and given us to the hand of Midian. But then the Lord speaks again. I charge you to deliver Israel from these circumstances. Then he says, I love that, but sir, come on. How can I deliver Israel? And then he speaks of his own circumstance. The meanest in Manasseh. I love that phrase. The meanest in Manasseh. But what is meant by mean in this text is not, a bad spirit. What is meant by mean in this text is rendered into insignificance. You know the hymn, What Child Is This? And you know the phrase, why lie he here in mean estate while ox and ass are sleeping? And, or should, I guess it is, why lies he in such mean estate? And the meaning of mean is insignificant, rendered into insignificance. I suspect all of us, no matter what economic status we may have, no matter where our station in life is, can think of a circumstance where we or someone we know has been either rendered into insignificance or we have been rendered into insignificance ourselves. That's the kind of meanness I speak of when I speak of mean streets. It is not so much that the Near East Side of Columbus is filled with crime. Crimes happen, but crimes happen in a lot of places. It is not so much that people are have a bad spirit. There are bad-spirited people all over the place. The difference I would maintain is that there have been decisions made about that neighborhood, about that portion of the community, the intentional decisions that say, we count this area as insignificant. And it will stay that way until we decide otherwise. And that's what I mean by mean streets. Sometimes it's reflected in garbage collection. You know, it might happen once a week. You know, it might happen once a week. But somebody said that this neighborhood just doesn't count. And these people just don't count. So, you know, if we want to cut back on services, we can get away with it here. So, mean streets. Yeah, that's what I mean when I say mean. And a whole lot of people are going around thinking like Gideon. Well, if we're treated insignificantly, and we know it's not good thinking, but people think it nonetheless. Well, if we are treated in an insignificant way, surely we must be insignificant people. And the question I lift up is, how do you evangelize when people think they are insignificant? That's the question. And that is not limited by any means to economics. You see what I mean? Because I want to make that point clear, that we are speaking of a means of reaching people that deals with their sense of insignificance. You see what the Lord did in the case of Gideon. The Lord said, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, every one of them. And then he is shown favor by the putting out the meal, and the meal is consumed. And then Gideon realizes that he indeed was in conversation with the Lord. So to this end, what steps do we take then to address meanness, that is, insignificance in our various contexts? I maintain that it requires a whole lot of listening. Now, the next three sections, I want to kind of do it all together, but does anybody have questions about the text itself and the significance of insignificance? I guess that's the one way to put it. Any questions that you might have to that end? And I know that silence does not necessarily mean assent. But if there's no questions or concerns right now, then we'll press ahead. There's a old colleague of mine going back some 10 years, Jerry Ramseth, who began a process of listening to folk primarily in urban areas, and he called this process Tell Me Urban Stories, where he would listen, he'd just go around and listen to people and hear about their tales of the city. Because he figured, and I think he figured rightly, that the only way that he could enter into the lives of people is by being familiar with their story without any persuasion or pressure on his part. He was just there to listen. So over time, Jerry heard a lot of stories and addressed a lot of pain in his particular neighborhood. But out of this, what I would maintain that one of the most important things that we could do as people of God in our particular settings is invite people to tell their stories. So the most, some of the, I guess not the most important two words that I say, but certainly two important words that I say in people, to people where I live and hearing their stories is, tell me. Just giving people permission to share their story. And in some cases, maybe in a lot of cases, it'll be a story of insignificance. Just a chance to say, tell me. And giving that story a space to be heard. It depends on the context. And I have found that in engaging with persons in that way, in some cases initially they're suspicious because folk may be thinking that I'm just trying to get information that I can share with others to trip them up in some way. You know, it might be, one example, a mother who is working at a job under the table and receiving state benefits at the same time. And she doesn't want to tell too much, but she's barely making ends meet even with that kind of arrangement. And just the invitation is sometimes looked on as suspicion, but as I continue to make the invitation, then folk begin to realize that, you know, I'm not somehow an agent of the government or something like that. And then they take, and folk also realize that you're willing to take the time to share with them, and that's another important aspect. Once that's realized, then some significant stories are told. As time goes on, the stories tend to get deeper. It could start with kind of like a family background, or maybe how they came to that city or that place, but then start addressing the areas where insignificance exists or where the sense of insignificance is present, and by the sharing of the stories then there's a chance to address that and overcome it. So the invitation to share, and primarily one-on-one. I'm not speaking now of support groups or crisis groups or anything like that. That really is another matter. But a chance to share one-on-one with a person in their story by simply saying, tell me. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your sense of things in the neighborhood. Tell me about your children. And some people just light up with that opportunity to tell that story. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your partner. Just asking that question. But I want to follow quickly, fairly quickly, with those five keys to listening that you see listed. In the context of listening, there are some skills that can be learned as far as listening goes. And five are listed here. First of all, seek to understand. Even if you hear words that are familiar, do not necessarily assume that those words mean what you think they mean. Flesh it out. And flesh it out in such a way you're not prying, but you're seeking to understand. Sometimes there's a fine line between those two realities. But a prayer of St. Francis is a good clue. Lord, make me instrument of your peace is a good clue and what to do in circumstances like that. But then secondly, have an attitude of a learner. I know how it goes for us Lutherans. We really do think we know everything. I mean, we do. After all, I mean, we set the church right, you know, 450 years ago. You know, we know everything. We have the right theology. We have the right teaching, don't we? Don't say no. It is tough for those of us who are in a church that's so right to have an attitude of a learner. I would say that to be engaged with another, to say, no, I really don't know. Now help me. I had the joy of organizing a congregation in Camden, New Jersey, where all I did day by day was go door to door. I mean, I really didn't know the neighborhood. And the only Lutherans in the neighborhood were my wife, myself. I think we found one other Lutheran couple who weren't attending a church at all. But 3,000 visits, I found one Lutheran couple. So I didn't know that neighborhood at all. But as I would go around, I'd ask people, well, I don't know the neighborhood. I'd start out saying, I don't know the neighborhood. Tell me, what's important to you in the neighborhood? And what's important to you? My word, that opened up conversations that in some cases would go on for a half hour. Just meeting people, you know, knocking on their door. I said that, you know, my goodness, who's going to know everything about the neighborhood? And that taught me to cultivate the attitude of a learner, that I can actually be taught something, and I can actually be fed by another. I like to say that in the church, or at least in the church that I am privileged to serve, there are no experts, only disciples. Those who are led and fed by Jesus. Maybe they're experts somewhere else, but there are no experts where I'm at. Only disciples. And to that end, we want to, you know, inculcate the spirit of learning. And then thirdly, allow the other to frame the conversation. I do training of neighborhood visitors. And the neighborhood visitors always start out by saying, Pastor Cobbler, don't we invite people to the church right away? Don't we knock on the door and say, hi, my name is Joe. I attend First English Lutheran Church services at 10 o'clock on first Sunday and 6 o'clock on Tuesday. Can't you come? I say, no, don't you do that. That's illegal. You allow the other to frame the conversation. Now you may be asking, Pastor Cobbler, why not invite them to come to church? Well, there's a reason, and we'll find out in a little while. Fourthly, ask open-ended questions. If you are in circumstance, ask questions. Ask open-ended questions. Open-ended question is one that calls for more than a yes or no answer. Sometimes we do it by asking a double-edged question. And double-edged question is, You don't ask, Have you lived in the neighborhood long? That can be answered by yes or no. You say, have you lived in this neighborhood all your life, or are you fairly new to it? It's a double-edged question, and it can't be answered by yes or no. Then the person has to say something about their circumstance. If you wonder about interview techniques, if one wants to talk in these terms, two sources are very good. Good bartenders are excellent interviewers. Have you ever noticed that? No, that's right. Lutherans don't go to bars. That's right. Good bartenders are excellent interviewers. Also, one of the finest interviewers in media, and he's not working anymore, is Johnny Carson. If you look at any of the old Tonight shows, that man knew how to interview folk. Likewise with Ed Bradley, 60 Minutes, excellent interviewer. Barbara Walters is not bad. She sometimes gets after people in her interview style, but she's really not a bad interviewer. But those, the way they shape questions to get a little deeper, asking why, you know, just that really gives an opportunity for folk to open up. And even Mike Wallace, who's sometimes seen as a hostile interviewer, is not a bad interviewer at all. But asking open-ended questions is a way to open up the listening process. Then it's important, after the conversation is done, and I do this as much as possible, to reflect on the conversation. I even go as far as taking notes. If it is a visit related to outreach, I may take notes of, not on the spot, after the conversation. Take notes on the conversation. What were the accents? What did that person count as important? It's very good to have some kind of record of what transpired in the conversation, so that when either you or someone else touches base with the person, there's a place, there's a common place to start once again. And I call this way of doing evangelism, making friends for Jesus. And I base it on a poll that is pretty well known now. 30 years ago, what was the primary reason for people joining churches? Was it their family circumstance? I was born a Lutheran, so I'm a Lutheran, so I'm a Lutheran, or I married into a Lutheran family, so I'm a Lutheran, or was it the denomination itself? Well, I want to be a Lutheran, or was it the preacher, or the program of the church, or the convenience in terms of location? Out of those five, what was number one 30 years ago?
The first one, born Lutheran.
Yeah. Right, that's right. Because somehow there was a family relationship. What place is that in now?
Last, probably.
Pretty darn close. It's in fourth. You know it's in last? The preacher. The program is third. Convenience is second. But all those pale in comparison to what's first now. You know what's first now? I mean, it's overwhelming first. 85% of people who join churches join a church because their friends are there. Ha ha ha, yes. Whereas friends wasn't even on the chart 30 years ago. It is by far the primary reason why people join churches. In terms of people who join churches now, they join churches because their friends are there. So, program, nah. Convenience, well, some, but not a lot. And what this means is that we're called before people will join to actually set an atmosphere where they will perceive the congregation as a friend, whether individually, persons in the congregation, or corporately. Now, we haven't figured this out as a church yet. We know these statistics. We know them down cold. They're all over the map. Everybody has them. And in terms of our evangelism programs, we have made precious little difference in how we do them. Consequently, folk are joining churches where they perceive the churches as friendly and also where they feel they have friends. It's a tough call for us to be in a circumstance where we now have to, by design, be friendly. It is not that we're mean people or not nice people or not even hospitable. For the most part, we are. But it kind of gets to us that we actually have to make an effort now to figure out a way to befriend people who we previously did not know or did not have to relate to. And then on top of that, in a lot of cases, these people aren't feeling terribly well about themselves. They feel insignificant. So how do you make friends with someone who doesn't feel friendly to themselves in large measure? Well, I would maintain that's the circumstance we're in. And the way to do that work is a whole lot of listening, a whole lot of encouragement, and more than just a fair amount of patience. It is not the kind of work that is going to bear fruit in a very short time. It's really foundation building. The increase may come later. The increase may not come at all. But our task is to make friends for Jesus. Any questions about that concept? Because it is, it's in effect saying that evangelism, at least in these days, has little to do with program as it has to do with building relationships.
It's a real trick, though, excuse me.
Yes, yes, go right ahead, then David. Yes.
I was just going to comment that we are movers. We have moved a lot. And so if you're a mover, you know how important this greeting and being friendly.
Yes.
Friendly is, and I can see such a difference in people that have never moved. We don't have that concept at all.
Yeah.
And I know it's made a different person of me because I empathize with people. It's so important.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, and see, that's once again where we could, what is it? 1/5 of the country is on the move during the course of the year. That's about what it is. We have not taken into our heads the fact that 20% of us move every year. Because as a denomination, we've been pretty well set. We move a lot less. To talk about Lutherans, we actually move a lot less than other people. But we still think as if we're in static communities. And that's what we have to overcome. We're still thinking that we're in static communities. And communities that we're in aren't static at all. There's a whole lot of moving going on. So it was important to us to listen to the voices of those who move so we can fashion ways of hospitality and friendship that will be meaningful.
And this is where we find our friends in the church.
Yes, yes.
And so it's really important now if we were the country club set or, I don't know, what, golfers or something, or even teachers have a built-in group of friends, but like we were always, my husband was a salesman, he didn't have a built-in group of colleagues. So it was really important for us to become acquainted in church to find friends.
Yes, indeed. Amen. There's a testimony right there. Hey, David.
Yeah, following up on what you're saying, too, the tricky thing is that you're always having to focus on reforming that community because there's nothing more deadly to say that, oh, it's such a friendly church. Because it's friendly if you're on the inside,
right?
But you might not, the outsider might not experience that. Because I come and I talk to my friends and it's all this enclosed stuff.
Yes,
so
indeed.
So we have to somehow break that out and talk about what the community of God means, that kingdom of God.
Yes,
that
indeed.
Means, and it's always welcoming the stranger. You have to keep on reforming it. That's hard.
One of the ways I like to say it is that it's important that our fellowship circle is larger than our membership circle. It's most of our congregations is the other way around. That our fellowship circle, our membership circle is larger than our fellowship circle. And you know, and then you have some members who are kind of out on the fringes. We literally have to turn that around. That our fellowship circle is larger than our membership circle. So first of all, it says that all of our members need to be in fellowship, no exceptions. Now, how do we do that? And then we need to go beyond that our fellowship extends beyond the walls of our congregation. That's the kind of evangelism I'm talking about.